This is the Anthem CDA podcast, a church in the heart of downtown Coeur d'Alene. Join us as we seek the presence of God, learn from His Word, and build lifelong connections. We hope this week's teaching brings life and encouragement. Welcome to Anthem.
We're going to be in Genesis 3, verses 14 through 19 this morning. This last week, I kind of went out on a limb. As we've been preparing for the Genesis series months ago, we had thought that at the end of season one of Genesis, before we kind of break for the summer, that we would do a panel discussion on a Sunday where we would actually talk through questions that you have as we have been working through Genesis. And there's one particular theologian, scholar, professor that I've studied the most throughout this series, and I just really appreciate his work. I mean, he's a Hebrew scholar. He just knows so much about the ancient people and their perspective on reading Genesis, how they would have seen it, and he's done a lot of work on it. Anyway, this last week, I was like, I'm just going to look for the guy's email and email him and see if he'd come be with us for a panel discussion. And so I just like shot an email out to the dude, and I was like, don't even know if it's possible, but, you know, what do you think about showing up on a Sunday and, like, being part of a panel discussion with us? He's like, I'm there. And so he got back to me in, like, 5 minutes. It was the craziest thing. And so I'm trying to work out the details with him to figure out when we're going to do that. But he said, do you want to do something more while I'm there? Like, what if we did a night class as well and, like, added to it? I'm like, yes, you know, you can stay for, like, a month. You know, we'll house you. You know, you don't ever have to go back. You know, you can preach on Sundays. Like, you can just take over. I mean, but I just was excited about that. I'm excited for opportunities for you guys to learn and ask questions and actually dig into some of this, because so many of us, as we work through passages like we are in Genesis, have kind of preconditioned mindsets to what we've been told to believe about these things. And not that all of those are wrong, but we haven't often formulated the foundation, like the roots of why it is we believe what we believe. We've just been told something, and then we just act as though that's truth. And that's not always the case. And I just love it when people can, like, unpack scripture and talk about it and ask hard questions and not even always have the answers, but be able to at least say, we're going to try our best to make sense of this and understand it from a perspective that is not, 2026 American. and so it's good. And so I'm really excited to have him here, and we're trying to work out the details and the dates for that, but it'll probably be within the next month to a month and a half that he'll be here with us. So anyway, I'll get back to you and let you know more. So Genesis chapter 3, verses 14 through 19. I want to read this text, and then we're going to jump in. If you guys would just stand with me while we read it. If you have your hard copy Bibles, open them up. It says this, Genesis 3, starting at 14. The Lord God said to the serpent, because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. To the woman he said, I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be contrary to your husband, but he shall rule over you. And to Adam he said, because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, and for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. Let's pray. Jesus, thank you again for your word. Thank you for always the opportunity to come together as your church, to rally around at least one commonality that we all share, which is you, Jesus, your life, your death, your resurrection. the power and the peace that only you bring, your lordship, you as master and king. And we just come here this morning, so many of us, from broken perspectives, broken relationships, brokenness in our lives. We come here hurting and in pain often, feeling division and tension, yet knowing, God, that you are the one true source of redemption and restoration and healing and unity. And so as we come here together this morning, we recognize, God, that you are the only one that can unite us. You're the only one that can remove bitterness that has just destroyed our hearts. You're the only one, God, that can unify two humans that have every reason to be at odds with one another. And we just pray this morning as we dig into your text, God, that you would reveal yourself to us, your character, your heart for us, God, what it looks like for us to live east of Eden in light of all of this that we're talking about, this experience. And Jesus, I pray for your blessing upon this time, that your spirit would just seal it in your name. Amen. You can be seated. So I want to recap really quick just the last couple weeks. I'm not going to spend a ton of time here. But the last couple of weeks, we were looking at Genesis chapter 3, verses 1 through 13. We spent 2 weeks in this section. And it's probably one of the most pivotal moments in all of Scripture. I mean, this frames the context for everything else that's going to happen after this. And what we read was that this serpent enters the story. And the serpent questions God's word. He distorts God's character. And then Adam and Eve make this decision. They take what was not theirs to take, and then they begin to define good and evil for themselves instead of trusting God with what God had told them. And then immediately, everything begins to fracture. Immediately, shame enters the story. Immediately, they hide. They blame one another. And then God shows up. And God doesn't show up to destroy them or to judge them or to condemn them, but God shows up to pursue them. We talked about this last couple. Like, God shows up and he's coming after them. He's not trying to pull away from them. And God asks this question, where are you? We talked about this last week, which is such an interesting question because it's not that God needed that information from them. It's not that God cared so much about their geographical location, but it was because they needed awareness. They lacked awareness of where they were at, spiritually speaking, where their hearts were at, where they were at. And so he's not asking, again, for their geographical location. He's asking where they're at in relationship to him, in relation to him. Where is their heart? And then today we pick up right after this moment, and what we're going to see is that God doesn't just confront sin. God begins to explain what it is that sin does. As I was processing this last week, I always kind of like to start out with some way to relate to us and for us to think about the context of these messages a little more than just like digging into a text, but how is the human experience that we're experiencing right now correlate or relate to what it is we're reading? And I was thinking about tension. And I don't know about you, but have you ever noticed how everything in life seems to fight you? Have you ever felt that? Like there's resistance in every aspect of our lives. Like you try to build something meaningful in life, and it's harder than you expected it to be, isn't it? It's difficult. You try to get healthy, and your body resists you. Those attempts to trying to get healthy, there's just resistance. You try to have good relationships with others or maybe even in your marriage, and somehow those relationships tend to get complicated and you feel the tension and the resistance. You try to do the right thing in life and there's this other voice that's always pulling you in the opposite direction to try to get you to do something that you shouldn't, that deep down inside you know what you should do. And at some point, whether you say it out loud or not, you start to wonder, why does life feel like resistance? Why is that the human experience? Why do I always feel tension? Why does work feel like a grind? Anybody ever feel like that? You all love work. This is great. Man, you are the most stand-up people I've ever met. Why does work feel like a grind? Why do relationships just feel like tension? Why does growth in your life feel like a fight? Why does doing what's right feel so unnatural to you and I? And what you realize is that every culture in human history has tried to answer that question, has tried to make sense of it. And oftentimes, we blame the system. It's the system's fault. That's the reason that it feels like the way it does. Or we blame our upbringing. Oh, it was the way I was raised. Like, that's why I feel like this. Or we just blame human nature. It's just human nature. Like, that's just a result of human nature that we feel like this. But what if the problem is actually way deeper than that? In 1799, there was a group of French soldiers that were rebuilding a fort in Egypt near a town called Rosetta. And as they were digging through the rubble, they uncover this slab of black stone. And at first glance, when they see this black stone, it didn't look like much. Like, it actually just looked like a broken piece of rock that was just covered in writing. And what they had found would actually go on to change history. This black stone is what we now call the Rosetta Stone. And what made this stone so powerful wasn't the way it looked. It wasn't how beautiful it was. It's that it had the same message written on it in three different scripts. It had it written in Greek, it had it written in Demotic, and it had it written in Egyptian hieroglyphics. So same message in three different languages. And for over 1,000 years prior to this, nobody could read hieroglyphics. They just couldn't make sense of it. Like, entire civilizations had actually left behind writings and stories, and nobody could understand what it was they said. It all just looked like symbols on walls. But because scholars could read Greek, they were able to use this Rosetta Stone to then begin to slowly decode these other languages that existed on this stone and begin to make sense of them. And so over time, what happened was really incredible. What once looked like these random symbols actually started to make sense to them. And these symbols that once felt just mysterious, again, that they could not make sense of, all of a sudden became understandable to them. And what was once lost, all of a sudden was recovered. And I think a lot of us feel that way about life. We wish we could make sense of it. We wish somebody would just help us decode it. And the reality is that we are living in it, but we don't always understand it. We're living out this human existence that we can't always understand. And so we often ask questions like, why is it so hard? Why is there so much tension? Why do we sabotage the things that we actually desire and want? Why do we do that? Why does death feel so wrong to you and I? And yet it's so inevitable that it's gonna happen. And as we read through Genesis 3, 14 through 19, it's sort of like a Rosetta Stone for the human experience, right? It decodes why life feels the way it does. And what's powerful is this, is that God doesn't stay silent after sin enters the world. God actually speaks into the wreckage. God shows up in the midst of it. And so I want to zoom in a little bit in Genesis 3, 14 through 19, and also have you understand that we can't quite cover everything that I think there is to uncover in this passage. But I'm going to do my best to just kind of skim through this morning and talk through it as best I can. But every Sunday, I hope that we show up and we slow down for a second. We actually read the text and we begin to take it in, because it's so easy for us in our modern lives to just rush through passages of scripture and not try to understand them, not try to put the pieces together. And what we end up doing is actually missing what it is that God's actually doing. And so in this text, God speaks to three characters. He speaks to a serpent, he speaks to a man, and he speaks to a woman. And in doing so, God's not just handing out a punishment to all these people. He's describing what it is that life now becomes. And so if you look at verse 14, he says, "The Lord God said to the serpent, 'Because you have done this,'" because you've done this. So God goes straight to the source. He says, "Because you've done this, cursed are you above all livestock, above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life." So he's speaking to the serpent. God goes straight to the source. One of the first questions we should ask as we read this is, who is the serpent? As we enter into the story, I mean, it's easy. We've always been told it's Satan. It's easy to just like make that assumption because we've always been told that. But we're starting to learn more about who this serpent is. In Genesis 3, we're told that the serpent is crafty. We talked about this. The Hebrew word for crafty is this word, arum. And this word arum, it's intentionally connected to Genesis 2:25, where the humans are described as arumum. The humans are described as naked. And so you see the root of that word in this word, naked. So in Hebrew, those words sound almost identical, and it's not accidental that that's the case. And so what the text actually begins to show us is this contrast, that the humans were naked, arumumum, meaning they're open, they're vulnerable, they're unguarded, and there's no suspicion, there's no defensiveness in them, there's no hidden agenda that they have. They trust God. They receive from God. They're fully at peace with God's word and what God says. The serpent, on the other hand, is arum. The serpent is crafty. The serpent is subtle. He's calculated. The serpent is able to twist what's true just enough to make it sound believable. He's manipulative. And so he doesn't come with this obvious evil. He doesn't have horns and, you know, it's probably not a snake like we think about it. Like, it's not that he just looks gnarly and grotesque. But he comes with this ability to distort God's truth and God's word. And so what you have in this moment is not just a conversation that's taking place. You have this innocence that's encountering deception for the very first time. They were completely innocent, completely trusting, and now all of a sudden they're deceived. You have these people who have never questioned God before up till this point, and now they're actually being invited by the serpent to begin to question the things that God is saying to them. And that's why this moment matters so much, because the fall of humanity doesn't begin with rebellion. It begins with influence. What are you allowing to influence what you begin to do? Innocence literally meets deception in this moment. And Genesis doesn't fully explain who this serpent is, but later in Scripture, we see some of this unfolding. In Revelation 12, he's called the ancient serpent or the devil. Tim Mackey points out that the Bible introduces this figure subtly and then reveals more over time. And so here, he's both a creature and something more. He's a spiritual rebel working against God's order. That is what the serpent is out to do. Now, look at what God says. God says, "Cursed are you." And the Hebrew word here used for cursed is this word, arur. And I want you to notice this carefully, because this word is used for the serpent, and then later, as we'll see in this text, it's used for the ground. But it's not used for Adam and Eve. So the curse is to the serpent, the curse is to the ground, but it's not to Adam and Eve. And it tells us something really significant, that God's judgment is real, but it's not the same for everyone. When I say that, like, God is judging sin, but he's not treating everyone the same. The serpent is cursed, the ground is cursed, but Adam and Eve are not cursed. They're now living in the consequences of a broken world. It's what's happening. And look at what he says next. He says, on your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat. This is not a statement that's like about the biology of the serpent, right? It's not just the fact that, you know, maybe he had arms and now all of a sudden he doesn't have arms or legs and now he's just on the ground and he's been cast down. But when it goes on to say, and dust you shall eat, in the ancient world at this time, to think about like eating dust, to hear the statement, was a picture of total defeat. It was a picture of humiliation. Like he's being brought down as low as you can go. Eat dust. I mean, that's pretty cool, actually. Find your place. You're cast down. And then in verse 15, it says, I will put enmity between you and the woman. Now, this Hebrew word you hear used for enmity is eba. And it means deep, ongoing hostility that was placed between this woman and the serpent. This is one of the most important lines in the whole Bible. Because if you look at what just happened, Adam and Eve trusted the serpent. There was some sort of an agreement. And now God says, I'm actually breaking that agreement. Like, this is not just judgment, it's grace. Many commentators talk about this as God's grace. Like, if this enmity didn't exist, sin would feel normal. Like, deception would feel right. We would never actually question it. But now, you and I feel tension. We feel resistance. Just to camp out here for a little bit longer, who's the enmity being placed between in this text? Just to clarify, it's being placed between the serpent and the woman, the man, between humanity. Who is it that's placing that enmity there? Who is it? It's God. God is deliberately placing that enmity there, that tension, that strife, that feeling they would have that something is not right. God put it, if that's not God's grace, I don't know what is. When you are faced with a circumstance in your life and you feel the devil on one side and God on the other, anybody ever felt that before? In cartoons, it's always like an angel and a demon or something like that on each shoulder. When you feel that, God placed that there. And that wasn't a judgment. That was God showing up saying, I'm actually going to make you feel really uncomfortable when that evil voice triggers you. I'm going to place that enmity there. And so God does that. And he goes on to say, I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and her offspring. Another interesting statement. Well, who is your offspring? Who is the serpent's, the evil, the devil's offspring? Well, it's those who follow deception. The enemy's offspring are those who reject God's authority. The enemy's offspring are those who live their lives in rebellion to God. But then he goes on to say, I'll put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. Well, who are her offspring? Humanity, right? Those who trust God. Those who walk in faith. This is what God is doing. He's placing tension there between the enemy and humanity. And he goes on to say, in between your offspring and her offspring, those that will choose to put their faith in God and those who will live their lives in rebellion. This is where that enmity is being placed. Tim Keller said that God curses the serpent but shows mercy to humanity by introducing conflict. And I seriously love that quote. He curses the serpent, but he shows mercy to humanity by introducing conflict. Now, how many of you in this room love conflict? Anybody? Kirk. Nice. You're ruining my illustration here, Kirk. No, just kidding. Most of us hate conflict. In fact, there was a book that 25 years ago, as I was like going through college and studying pastoral ministry, there was a book, I'm trying to remember the name of it now. Well-Intended Dragons. Anybody ever heard of that book? It's probably 50 years old. Anyway, there's this book, and there's a line in this book that says, in conflict, either God gets the glory or the enemy gets a foothold. And I've never forgot that in 25 years. Because oftentimes for us, we view conflict as tension and a state that we don't want to live in. And so just to put it clearly for you guys, the world we live in right now is constantly trying to get you to a side in most cases. And the reason you will choose a side most often is because you want comfort more than tension. So it's easier to find a side and to feel at ease than it is to live life in tension. But yet when God shows up and he places this enmity there, the goal is to actually help you understand how you can live in tension and that is actually a good thing, because tension is what leads us to growth and to health. Yesterday I went on a long trail run with my friend Andy. Where's Andy at? I told Andy, I wanna go on like 8 or 9 mile run. And Andy took me on an 11 mile run. And I was like, I'm hurting. You know, like, this is brutal. I don't want that. The reality is, it was very good for me in my training. That's not a state that we like to live in, but it's really good for us. And any growth that you achieve in your life is a result of tension. It's a result of you allowing yourself to be formed in the midst of tension. I will tell you this, if you have conflict that exists in your life, it is better for you to step into it and deal with it than it is to allow bitterness and resentment and all these things to take root in your heart and lead you down a path that you do not want to go. If you talk to any counselors or psychologists in this room, they will probably tell you that most addictive behaviors are a result of unforgiveness and bitterness that exists in people's hearts. Because what happens is as they feel that tension, you don't like it, and so you try to find something to mask it. And the more you do that, the more it just repeats a pattern of addictive behavior in your life, and now you're on a journey that you never intended to go down. So I'm trailing off a little bit, but I can't encourage you guys enough that if we are a people who choose to live in tension, be challenged and grow through it, to step into conflict and deal with things, as we know that the Holy Spirit is the only one that can bring peace and unity in the midst of hard things. If there is at all the way for you to like lean into conflict sometimes and bring the presence and the power of God into it, more often than not, you're gonna see fruit bore from that, not just in the relationship, but in you. You'll go on the 11-mile run that you didn't intend to go on, and you will be better off for it. Does that make sense? Okay. The second half of this verse, in 15, goes on to say, and he shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. The Hebrew word that's used here for bruise is sup or soup, and it means to strike or to crush. And what's really cool about this word is it's the same word used for both of those terms, strike and crush, which sound different. I mean, one sounds like you're just striking something, the other sounds like you're destroying it. So it's the same word used for strike and crush, but with two different outcomes, right? So heal relates to being wounded. Head is in relation to being crushed. He's saying evil will wound, but it will not win. It will not get the final word. And before God even finishes describing the consequences, God begins to introduce hope. And the story doesn't end here. Like, everything from here forward lives in the shadow of this one moment. Verse 16 goes on to say, to the woman he said, I will greatly multiply your pain in childbirth. In pain you will bring forth children. Is that an encouraging word for all the women in this room? Notice again, there's no cursed are you statements being given here. This isn't a curse. This is a consequence. I will surely multiply your pain. The Hebrew here, word used here is isabon, and it means pain or sorrow or toil. So again, think about tension. That the same word will also be used for Adam, that all of life will now be marked by strain and by toil. And this isn't just about childbirth, it's about fruitfulness in life becoming costly for you and I. That is tension. In the end of verse 16, he says, your desire shall be for your husband. And this is a passage where oftentimes people can get confused because this the Hebrew word used here, the only other time that we see this word used like this is in Genesis chapter 4, verse 7, where it says that sin's desire is for you. And so this isn't like some sort of romantic longing that it's talking about. This is a desire to control. It's a desire to like grasp and to distort what it is that God intended. And then verse 16 says, he shall rule over you, speaking to the husband. And I want you to understand that this is not God prescribing something. This is God describing something. John Walton emphasizes it here. He says, this is the breakdown of relationship, not the design of it. Sin turns partnership into power struggle. Anybody ever felt power struggle in their marriage? And so what was meant to be unity, again, now becomes tension. You look at verse 17, it says, then to Adam he said, because you've listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree about which I commanded you, saying, you shall not eat from it. The issue here is not Eve, right? The issue is Adam trusted the wrong voice. And so now God goes on to say, cursed is the what? Because of you. Ground. Cursed is the ground because of you. Again, Adam is not cursed. The ground is. Why in the world would God curse the ground? Because Adam's call was tied to the ground, right? He was meant to cultivate it and to bring life. And now this place of purpose for Adam becomes the place of frustration for Adam, the place of toil, the place of tension for Adam. And then at the end of verse 17, he says, in toil you will eat of it all the days of your life. Verse 18 says, both thorns and thistles it shall grow for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. This represents resistance. It represents chaos. It represents unproductivity. Like creation itself now pushes back. And then verse 19 says, by the sweat of your face you shall eat bread. How many of you guys love bread? When was the last time you sweat over bread? Like I love bread. But bread is actually representative here of something much greater. You see, before this, provision was given to humanity by God. God just gave it to them. Like he provided the way for them to eat. Like they didn't have to toil and work for it and make anything. It was just given to them. They didn't have to do anything for it. And now what God is saying is that your provision will have to be worked for. You'll have to toil over what it is that God's providing. Who's still providing it? God. But you're going to have to actually work for it. You're going to actually have to make it. Again, before this, provision just came from God. They didn't do anything for it. And now all of a sudden they have to work for it. And this is where we see something so much deeper if we look ahead in scriptures, because Jesus says in John 6:35, he says, I am the bread of life. How cool is this, right? The bread is used here as an illustration of something that you work and you toil over, that provision would come, but you were gonna sweat it out in order to create it, in order to make it. But Jesus goes to say in John 6:35, I am the bread of life, that whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. I'm the bread of life. In Genesis 3, bread comes through sweat. And then hear this. In Jesus, life is given as a gift. You don't have to do anything for it. Like, Jesus is restoring the way it was supposed to be. You don't have to earn it. You don't have to toil for it, because Jesus is it. Like, what now costs you everything to produce, Jesus offers and gives you freely. You don't have to earn it. Genesis 3:19 goes on to say, till you return to the ground, because from it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. And the statement connects back to Genesis 2, that you were formed from the dust, and now death is introduced to the story, and eventually you will return to dust. And the reality is, again, that death enters the story. And church, you have to feel this. Like, you have to feel this, because death feels normal to us. But in Genesis, it's not normal. Death was not normal. It was intrusive. Like, sin doesn't just make life harder, it makes life temporary, which is so crazy. Now life is cut short. At the beginning of this, I asked you guys a question. Why does life feel like resistance? Why does work feel like a grind? Why do relationships feel strained? Why does doing what's right feel so hard? Why does your own heart even feel divided this morning? And Genesis 3 sort of answers this question, not with a theory, but with a story. And it's this story that says, something didn't just go wrong. Something broke at the foundation of everything. And that's why relationships feel like tension. That's why work feels like toil. That's why your heart feels conflicted. That's why death feels both inevitable and completely wrong to you and I. We don't understand it. We don't get it. There's a mystery behind it. But you and I don't just read Genesis 3. You live it. You're experiencing it every single day. But don't miss this morning. Right in the middle of the fracture, God speaks. And before he fixes anything, he makes this promise that he shall bruise your head. And from the very beginning, God's pointing forward that one day, evil would be dealt with. It would be satiated. One day, sin in and of itself will be completely defeated. One day, death would not have the final word, and that promise finds its fulfillment in Jesus Christ. Because on the cross, sin does its worst. It literally kills Jesus. On the cross, evil strikes his heel. On the cross, suffering is a real thing for Jesus. But then you fast forward 3 days, and in the resurrection, the head of the serpent is crushed. Like, he's done. No pun intended, but he doesn't have a leg to stand on. And now you live in this tension that the world is still a very broken place. But the outcome's already been decided, amen? You live in a broken world where you sense the toil, where you feel the conflict, where you live in tension. But it's attached to this hope long-term that says the outcome's already been decided. This morning, as we take communion, I want you to think about the fact that this is why communion matters. Because communion is not just a ritual that we go through, it's a reminder. Communion is a declaration that when you take the bread, you remember that by the sweat of your face, you shall eat bread. But life now comes through struggle, and Jesus says, I'm the bread of life. I'm going to invite the worship team to come up. And the reality is that the things that were you once had to earn are now freely given to you. Salvation, his hope, his peace, grace. And when you take the cup this morning, you remember that sin brought death, but through Jesus, life has actually been restored. And so here's the question as we come to the table this morning. As you come forward and you grab some juice and you grab a piece of bread and you go back to your table or to your chairs, there's three questions that I want you to process before you take communion this morning. One, where are you still listening to the wrong voice? Two, where are you trying to control instead of trust? And three, where are you striving instead of receiving? Scripture says that every time you come together, you do this in remembrance of me. So I would ask that you guard your heart this morning from going through a formulaic response to communion and just grabbing the stuff, going back to your chair, drinking the juice, eating the bread, and then going home and feeling like I did my communion efforts for this week. Feels good. But that you'd actually sit down and process these things and don't just think about it, but you'd bring these things to the table this morning, that you would lay these things down at the feet of the cross, because you're not just living in a broken world. You're living in a world where God has already begun to make it whole. Before our eyes, he's restoring, he's healing, he's redeeming. And if you're a follower of Jesus this morning, this table is open for you to come partake of the bread, his body broken for you and I on that cross, to partake of the juice, the cup, his blood shed for the forgiveness of our sins. And so I'd ask you this morning, I'm gonna pray for us, come forward when you're ready, grab some juice, grab a piece of bread, take the bread back to your seat, and remember what was broken for you. Remember what cost was paid for you. And remember this morning what it is that's being restored. The body of Christ broken for you. The blood of Christ shed for the forgiveness of sins to redeem mankind. Gosh, I just love when I read scripture and I see how it foreshadows what God would ultimately fulfill in his son Jesus. It allows me to read it with different eyes, and it causes my heart to just explode with joy. From the beginning of time, God foresaw the tension that you'd be living in, and he didn't just create the tension for you to live there. He actually provided the solution through it, that all who would call upon the name of Jesus would be saved. So if you're here this morning and you have yet to be saved, to profess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God rose him from the dead, you will be saved, that's it. And when you make that decision in your life, it's not just, I raised my hand and I got saved, and then 30 years later, you're like, I remember the day I got saved. It was like you enter into a journey, a lifelong journey of continuing to watch God work in your life, to continue to glean and see the result of his redemptive work moving through you in your life to bring about restoration on this earth, to invite others into this experience. And if you have called upon him as your Lord and Master in your life, you've entrusted your life to Jesus, then come take communion this morning, because what you're doing in doing this is proclaiming his life and his death. Until the day he comes back, we will continue to have to be reminded, because we are dumb. I don't mean that derogatorily necessarily, but like it, there are days when it just skips my mind and I get trapped in the tension and the conflict and the hustle and bustle of life. And I lose focus of what he did and what that means for me and how my life is now shaped around his body broken and his blood shed. Stand with me. Let me pray for you. Jesus, thank you for this opportunity to partake in your body broken and your blood shed. Use this, God, to speak to those in this room who maybe have lost focus. Maybe they've just taken the reins in life themselves. Maybe life's going really good and so good right now that there's just not much need for God in it. But all of us, Lord, need this reminder of who's in control, who it was that paid the ultimate price to redeem us and restore us and literally crush the enemy's head. And what it means to live in the power and the wake of your resurrection life.
Thank you for listening to this week's podcast. If you would like to reach out to us or see what we currently have going on as a church, head to anthemcda.com or find us on social media at anthemcda. We can't